look who's in the house. One friend said on Facebook, when the two Michaels come on Chris Fabry Live, it's one of her favorite days. I wholeheartedly agree, because those boys of the Bible return today. They put the fish in efficient, the log in doxology, and the out in devout. We will take your questions about the Bible and the Christian life today. Use this number right now. Call early, call often. 877-548-3675. Helping out behind the scenes today, Ryan McConaughey is doing all things technical. Tricia is our producer. Lynn will be answering your calls. Now here they are, comrades of the Moody Bible Commentary. They put the loss in Colossians, the lip in Philippians, the moth in Timothy. One is host of Open Line and vice president and academic dean and professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. The other is an adjunct professor of Bible at Moody Bible Institute and retired pastor of biblical research at Harvest Bible Chapel. I give you Dr. Michael Rudelnik, Dr. Michael Van Lanningham, the two Michaels.
Yay!
Yay!
We did it. We got you back in the studios again. Oh, I'm so glad.
We're glad to be with you. I am, at least. I don't know about the other Michael.
Michael is. I talked with him a little bit ago.
I'm beside myself.
There we go.
Excitement.
There's two of them. Three Michaels now. Okay, so last time we were together, we were face-to-face, and Tricia put up a picture of our smiling faces on Facebook. You can go there and see that. Donnie and Leanne say, yay, it's Passover. So Passover began Monday and ends next Tuesday. Is that right, Michael?
Yes.
You had to think about it.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Isn't Easter supposed to be somewhere near Passover, or I don't understand this.
Well, it's kind of a complicated history. The Passover runs on the Jewish calendar, which is a lunar calendar. And therefore, periodically, there needs to be a leap year with an extra month, because the lunar calendar is 360 days. And therefore, we are in this month now with an extra 2 months of the month in Hebrew called Adar. We're in Nisan now, but there were two Adars, and therefore we're a month later than Easter. That's okay. The reason. Now, the reason that we celebrate Easter when we do and not with Passover, for example, in Italian, the word for Easter is Pasqua, Passover.
Mm-hmm.
And through the first three centuries of the church, it was celebrated along with Passover, and then there was that very famous Council of Nicaea, which established some important theological decisions. But the other thing, if you look at the documents of the church councils, Constantine wanted to change the Easter cycle to be the first Sunday after the spring equinox, which is when pagans celebrated spring, as opposed to Passover. Because he said, and this is the quote, he wanted to separate the church from the odious company of the Jews. So the change of the celebration of the resurrection, which was for the first up until 325, I believe the year of the Nicene Council was, it was always associated with Passover. And it was only with Constantine's, antipathy towards the Jewish people that it was changed to more of a pagan dating.
Got it. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if I could be able to explain that or understand everything, but I believe you. and we got to Constantine too.
Yeah.
And we also got to the odious company of the Jews. And I look at our culture today and I see what's going on college campuses and
that
everything.
That terrible statement that he made, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Let me talk to Michael Van Lanningham about this, because, you know, Dr. Michael Rudelnik, he has his perspective. I think you have a similar perspective on the things that are going on in our country and around the world about anti-Semitism. Michael, what do you say?
Yes, I'm infuriated by it. And I could have predicted this. We all could have predicted this, that while initially the world was all in favor of Israel's reaction to the Hamas invasion, we've also seen the world turn against Israel since. And I don't understand that. And it's angering to me. And all the demonstrations against Israel, I just think, You know, the only real genocidal party here is Hamas. And they three times in their constitution talk about how their ultimate goal is to eliminate Israel.
Mm-hmm. And the Jewish people around the world. Yeah. So, yeah, the interesting thing is the person that teaches urban warfare at West Point came out and said that Israel has behaved in a way that is unbelievably careful and unsurpassed in caring to not have unnecessary casualties among civilians. It's just one of the facts of war. If Hamas embeds among civilians, there's going to be civilians that are hurt. And it's unfortunate, but we all, Mike and I actually talked about this several months ago, that it was only going to be temporary that there would be support for Israel, that we knew that it would change. I remember having that discussion. How long will it be? Will Israel have 2 weeks, 4 weeks, and then it'll people will back off? Interesting thing is when the Hamas invasion happened, before Israel even responded, on campuses like Harvard, people were coming out and blaming Israel for a genocide. Before they even responded. So
it was a template that they had.
Yeah.
And I wonder, you know, I grew up, we, all three of us grew up at a time when there were, you know, there were three networks basically in PBS, and you got all your news from the evening news, you know, ABC, CBS, NBC, nightly news. You got it from there, and you believe what Walter Cronkite said or whoever it was, Roger Mudd. Mm-hmm. And now there is this plethora of, you can get your news from, you know, social media. You can get news just about everywhere, anywhere or nowhere.
Or TikTok.
Or TikTok.
That fount of information.
So my thought was when the news was controlled more of what we were seeing, when the gatekeepers were there to control it, it seems like we would be more in lockstep with our worldview being shaped by, you know, what the newspapers and the newscasts were saying. And now that we have this plethora, it seemed like there would be less lockstep, you know. Michael Rodelnik, how do you interpret that? Why so much of this that's going on? Does it have anything to do with the information that we're getting?
Yeah, I do think that a lot of what we see is, particularly among young people, is they're being educated via TikTok. And it's been shown that those little 60-second or less videos on TikTok are 10-1 accusing Israel of all sorts of injustice. But it's not just the media, because the media has a narrative, the unregulated media, but the regular media has a narrative too. If you look at it, there's a political bias that's built in today into what people would call the mainstream media. You know, some people would say that NPR, there's been a report recently about a writer, producer at NPR, who said that they had a narrative built in. Mati Friedman, who wrote about the Associated Press about 10 years ago, talked about how the narrative was being shaped by the political perceptions of those working in that media, and it was utterly biased. So there is media bias, and I think we have to be careful about it. The truth of it is, it's not just anti-Israel media bias. Think about it. What they're doing on the campuses now are calling for the attacks to not just be, or not just divestment from Israel, but attacks on Jewish people,
right?
Jewish students. Jewish students are afraid to leave their dorm rooms, but they're going home. They don't want to be there.
Yes. Well, I wanted to bring that up here in the first segment, get your responses to that. And we're going to open the phone lines at 877-548-3675. The two Michaels are here, and we're going to take your questions about the Bible, the Christian life. I have some questions that I'm going to ask if there's time, but I want to hear from you. Now's a great time to call 877-548-3675. More with the Michaels straight ahead. You have always wanted to talk to two Michaels about some portion of Scripture. You just can't figure this out. Today's the day. 877-548-3675. A really hard technical question, a really kind of broad question. Something you might think, I shouldn't ask this. This is too, it's going to be too easy. No. You call 877-548-3675. Lynn is in Pekin, Illinois. Hi, Lynn. How you doing today?
Oh, I'm doing pretty good.
I'm glad to hear it. What's your question for the Michaels?
Well, my grandson asked me this the other night, and I've been waiting for the Michaels to come on so that I could ask them. When did they start calling the Israelites? When did they start using Hebrew or Jewish instead of just plain Israelites?
Abraham, I believe, is called a Hebrew in the book of Genesis. In the book of Exodus, the Jewish people are called Hebrews. So that's a pretty ancient name. Most people think it has to do with those who crossed over the river to enter the land. So that's the idea, crossed over the Jordan River, coming up from Egypt around the south through the King's Highway. So that's where Hebrew comes from. Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob being renamed Israel, so Yisraeli or Israelite being the name that his descendants were called, in the old Bible, children of Israel or the sons of Israel. And then because of the Jewish people going into exile in Judah, they began to be called, when the Jewish people from Judah went to exile, they began to be called Jews because they were from Judah. And that's the source of that, Yehuda. And that's how you say Jew in Hebrew, Yehuda, or Yehudi. And Yehuda is Judah. And so someone from Yehuda was a Yehudi. Judah, Jew, that's how that comes from. And then the idea of what happened also is that the people from the 10 tribes who were also in exile from the previous Assyrian captivity, when Jewish people from or the Israelites from the northern 10 tribes were taken, they merged up with the people from the tribe of Judah, and then everyone, whether they were from the 10 northern tribes or from Judah, the country of Judah, after the split between Judah and Israel, they were all then called Jews, and that's where it comes from.
Michael, did you know that? Mike V, would you have had that same answer?
No, I was taking notes, just as a matter of fact. So, no, that was really helpful.
Yeah, very helpful. Very helpful, Lynn, that you called. And kudos to your grandson for asking that question. I'm glad. I'm glad you got on today. So in the break, Michael asked me, ask the other Michael about the whole anti-Semitism. Why is it abhorrent to God? Because you said to me, Mike Redelnik, some people can discount you and what you think because you're Jewish, mm-hmm. and kind of put that on, well, that's because, you know, he's Jewish. So let's look to Mike V. Why is anti-Semitism abhorrent to God?
Let me just say, I think any expression of racism is abhorrent to God, okay? And that's not, by the way, to downplay anti-Semitism, on the contrary. But so any racism is abhorrent to him. But it's abhorrent because God loves Israel. Israel's chosen by God. Israel is the apple of God's eye, and we dare not mess with that. The world hates God and hates what God loves, and God loves Israel, and God loves the church. We're going to see more and more, not just anti-Semitism, but anti-Christian things happening all the time as well. And so these things are, they're not lost on God. He's quite aware of all these things that are going on, and he will address these and set these things right in the future. But Let me mention as well, in Romans chapter 11, verse 18, there's an imperative verb. An imperative verb is like, don't get drunk with wine, or flee immorality, or other things like that. Those are commands, and they're not options. And Paul says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. The word arrogant means to boast at somebody else's expense, to inflate yourself by downgrading others. It means to degrade somebody else. And so if a person considers himself or herself to be a Christian, they ought not to be doing anything against Israel in terms of the criticism or violence or, I think, even demonstrations against them. Mm-hmm. And so it seems to me that we actually have a biblical imperative here against anti-Semitism from the New Testament.
Now, listen, I'm actually one that thinks it's okay to criticize. I criticize myself, you know, so criticizing Jewish people is not the same thing as singling them out for untrue double standards that are that has all sorts of conspiracy theories of Jewish perceived malevolence, you know, that's what anti-Semitism is. But I find that what's going on today, I am just shocked. I've been celebrating Passover now for many, many years. And there's a line in the Passover, in the Haggadah of the Seder, in every generation they rise up against us to destroy us, it says. But the Holy One, blessed be He, always delivers us from their hands. Mm. And I thought that my generation was going to pass that vitriolic hatred of the Jewish people that my parents experienced. And I feel like we're back in 1938 Germany when I see what's going on our college campuses.
Yes.
And we have to hold on to this promise, which was true for our fathers, as the Haggadah says, and it's true for us as well. In every generation, the Holy One delivers us. And so and I think that God will use believers who love His word and therefore love His people to be those agents of deliverance.
And just to be very clear, this Michael is not Jewish.
Yeah.
You know, the other Michael Ray Delnick, his parents were the survivors of the Holocaust. And, you know, I just have parents who are short, fat little Dutch people that lived in the Pacific Northwest. You know, that's all I've got. But here I am, you know, as a Gentile, absolutely convinced of God's love and God's plan for Israel and for the evil of anything anti-Semitic.
Yeah. And if you go to our Facebook page, you'll see the two Michaels and yours truly. I'm the tallest Gentile in the picture. go to chrisfabrylive.org and click Facebook. We're going to keep the theme going here because Lori wants to talk about Hebrews chapter 6. Hi, Lori. Go right ahead.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. First of all, I always thought that Michael's middle name was Ray, so I thought it was Michael Ray Delnick. And then when I was
you're not the first person to say that. No, Lori, you're not the first. I had a guy call from Birmingham, Alabama. He said, I want to talk with Michael Ray Delnick. And he thought that was...
Anyway, Hebrews 6:4-6. It's confusing to me because it talks about those who cannot never be saved. Basically backsliders, and in other parts of the Bible, it does not doesn't have the same connotation.
Okay, let me.
Well, go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Chris.
No. Well, I was going to. I'm just going to read 4-6, but I'm having a hard time getting there. Here's for it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions with the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding Him up to contempt. That's from the HCSB version. So go ahead, Michael.
And it sure sounds like we're talking about Christians genuinely saved who have lost their faith. And some of those phrases, and that's how this is historically often, not always, but often been interpreted. The problem is that the things that we find, for example, in chapter 6, verse 1, where it talks about the repentance from dead works. Dead works is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, that same word, to refer to some of the Jewish cultic rituals. And in verse 2, of instruction about washings. Well, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, the word washings is also used for Jewish cleansing rites. And so it has sort of a real strong Jewish slant here. In addition, those who have been enlightened. Well, in John chapter 1, verse 9, it says the whole world's been enlightened by the coming of John the Baptist and then Jesus after that. That doesn't mean the whole world's saved. To taste of the heavenly gift, it says earlier in the book of Hebrews that Jesus tasted death. And yet, while it was a full taste, it was not permanent. It was not, you know, a full, an extensive final thing. And it goes on, and there's all of these different things, being a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, it says Jesus partook of human nature. Well, it doesn't mean that he's exactly like us in every way. And so I think what we're looking at here is a group of probably Jewish believers who have there some Jewish unbelievers in their congregation who are in the process of withdrawing from this messianic congregation and going back into Judaism without Jesus. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews says, look, if you leave Jesus, where are you going to go? He's superior to Moses and to Aaron, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the sacrifices. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to all of it. And you need to continue to go all the way to covenantal perfection that is found only in Jesus the Messiah. I think that's what's going on in the book of Hebrews.
Yeah. I think that in Hebrews 3, 6, and 14, it kind of confirms what Mike is saying. And it says there that basically if we hold fast to the end, our profession fast to the end, that's the key. Look what it says. We are that household of God. If we hold on to the courage and the confidence of our hope. And 3:14 says, for we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly until the end the confidence that we had at the start. And the negative would also be true. We are not that household if we don't hold on. We are not that, we're not the companion of the Messiah if we don't hold firmly to the end, meaning that the mark of election, a person who is a genuine believer, genuinely forgiven for eternity, the mark of that kind of person is perseverance, holding on to the end. The minute someone bails, what they're demonstrating is that they never really had it. It was close, but not real. That's what Hebrews 6 is warning about. And one of the things when he tells them to move on to maturity, a lot of people think that, you know, at the beginning where it says, don't lay that foundation again, but press on to maturity. The foundation that he's talking about is the Old Testament foundation, and the maturity would be to come to a genuine faith in Jesus. And the reason I say that, he tells them all the things that they have to press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation, and these are the foundational aspects. And they all could sound like what they are for a believer, but one of them clearly is not a New Testament believer. The teaching about ritual washing, some versions say baptisms, some versions say washings. But what it's referring to is the Old Testament washings. And he says, okay, you know about those, but we're going to press on to maturity and become a New Testament believer that believes fully in the Messiah and not someone that's trying to go back again and live according to, as if that Messiah had not yet been revealed.
Laurie, how does that?
Let me say one thing. Sorry to interrupt again. I won't do that ever again. Laurie, if you have or if you can get the Moody Bible Commentary, There's a great treatment of Hebrews chapter 6. It's brief, but it's very thorough in the Moody Bible Commentary. And so I would urge you and any others, if they're curious about Hebrews 6, if you have the commentary, go take a look at it.
Laura, I want to talk to you in the break too, because we're going to take a break here. And Matt says, I would like to pick up just one Bible translation, focus on reading and memorizing it, but I'm afraid to pick something that is going to fade out in a decade or two. Which one? The Michaels are going to answer that. And your calls, 877-548-3675. More straight ahead. I don't know if you heard the program yesterday with Jackie Darby. She was abandoned as a newborn in a garbage dump in Korea, in Seoul. And a missionary nurse found her. She rescued her. Jackie still carries the scars of the rodents who were attacking her as a little baby. And she's 2 years younger than I am. She'd been thrown away. It's an amazing story of her being adopted by parents here in the U.S. And all through that, they were Moody listeners, by the way, Moody radio listeners. And all through that program, I kept thinking about the people at CareNet and how every day they're like that missionary nurse and those in the orphanage, giving help, giving hope, giving support to the women and the men who are considering ending the life of an unborn child. If you want to be a part of that rescue, click the green CareNet button at chrisfabrylive.org. There's a resource titled Making Life Disciples. And if your church does not have a ministry to those in your congregation or in the community to walk alongside women and men facing pregnancy decisions, this is a great first step. If you've been wondering, how can I put my pro-life commitment to action? Go there today, click the green CareNet button at chrisfabrylive.org, chrisfabrylive.org. With the two Michaels, back to your calls, but I have to go to Facebook because Matt said, I want, and there's almost, Matt, I am with you. I want to pick one Bible translation and focus on it and stick with it, but I'm afraid to pick something that is going to fade out in 10 or 20 years. Which one do the Michaels recommend that won't get phased out or stop being used? Mike V, what do you say?
Sure. Well, I understand the frustration, Matt. I really do. I also think that, you know, what the Bible publishers are doing is trying to revise to better express what they believe they're finding in Scripture. And so the revisions are not necessarily evil. But I understand the frustration. In answer to your question, Michael Rydelnik at the breaks mentioned this, and I agree with him. I think it would not be a bad idea to utilize the NASB, New American Standard Bible, the 1995 edition. There's a 2020 edition that's just come out, and it's not bad, but the 1995 edition version is still available, and the Lachman Foundation is going to continue to provide it, to the best of my knowledge.
That's the year. That's not the price, right?
That's right. That's the year, and it's 30 years old now. And again, this is what Michael said at the break, and I agree with him. So NASB 1995, not a bad option.
Yeah, I think that's the most literal, accurate translation of the Bible. And just talking with Mike V, he said that he thinks it is more literal even than the new 2020 edition. Mm. Yes. And it's also 30 cents cheaper. Oh, no, that's different. but the idea, now I understand that frustration of not wanting something to change. When I finally changed from the New American Standard to my daily reader, which is the Holman CSB.
Mm-hmm. And then you got me to do that too. Yeah.
And then 10 years later, they changed it again. It's about 90% the same. It was called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. That's what I had, the HCSB. Now they call it the Holman CSB. And it's revised, and I actually like the earlier one better than this revised one. And so as soon as that one came out, I had this one edition of it that I had several that I wore out, and the cowhide wasn't great, and it fell apart. And so I found one, And it had a really good cover, and it's really held up. And I got the ISBN number, and I found as many as I could online, and I bought them all. And I have about 7 of these. If I live long enough, I will wear out 7 of these.
Good for you. Mine is, I have the same HCSB, and yeah, that cow's seen better days.
Yeah.
If I were starting over my pastoral or teaching life once again, I would be using the HCSB. Because I like it too. That's what I read for my quiet time every day. Yeah. I really like it. It is both quite literal, but extremely readable, right. Which for example, the NIV and some of the other ones are not that, but HCSB is very literal and very readable both. And it's too bad they changed it, you know?
Yeah.
All right. Next up is Bonnie in Tampa, Florida. Hi, Bonnie. Go right ahead.
I just want to know, do you think the disciples, did they really believe that Jesus was not the Messiah? Or did they believe he was the Messiah and crucified him anyway?
The disciples?
Not the disciples. You mean the Jewish leaders at the time?
I'm sorry. The Jewish leaders. You're right. Well, absolutely right. The Jewish leaders.
Well, first of all, I think it's really important to recognize what the Lord Jesus said, for example, in Mark chapter 10. He says, the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. So what that shows is it wasn't just Jewish leaders that were involved. There were some Gentiles involved as well. And that's what Acts 4:27 says. They were together gathered in the city against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, a Jewish leader, a Gentile leader, the peoples of Israel and the Gentiles, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So we've got this conspiracy of guilt. But what did we say? What can we say about the Jewish people and their role? I'll say the same thing the Lord Jesus said about the Gentiles. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. And it says in Acts 3, when talking to the crowd that had shouted, I think there were people there who had shouted, crucify him. They were there present when Peter's preaching, and he says, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance. They didn't know. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 2, it says, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So it seems to me that there was that there was a genuine feeling that he was not the Messiah, that he was not the Lord of glory. And they foolishly missed that. They should have known, but they didn't, and they acted in ignorance.
Michael?
In John's gospel, it talks about how the Jews oppose Jesus all the time, but there's tons of evidence that indicates that John means by that the Jewish leaders. Mm-hmm. And so there's ample evidence that the Jewish leaders certainly did not believe in Jesus for the reasons that Michael has said.
Mm-hmm. But there were some in the leadership that, like Nicodemus, for example.
Who did believe.
Yeah, right.
And Joseph of Arimathea.
Right.
But even when the high priest says in John 11 that one man should die for the nation, mm-hmm. he meant it. Now, that sounds like really biblical theology. You know, one man did die for the nation. But what he was saying was expediency. It's better that the Romans come and take his life than take all our lives for insurrection.
Yeah.
And so... now it says that he was a prophet and spoke unwittingly, but John understood it, and he was saying, look at the irony of what he said. It was really true. One man did die for the nation.
This is one of my favorite days of the month, and we try to have the Michaels on each month at least one time, and I just love seeing all the phone lines are going right now with your questions about the Bible, about the Christian life. We'll take a quick break, come back, and you can talk more with the Michaels, hear from them. Go to the website, chrisfabrylive.org. We have a great thank you this month if you support us. Oh, April is waning. I'll tell you about that, and we'll hear from you at 877-548-3675. Each month I get to choose something to send you as a thanks for your support. If you become Backfence partner with us, give each month, you have access to that. Or if you give a one-time gift, call 866-95-FABRY. This month we're giving Philip Keller's classic, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And I've been going through this and it has been so helpful. And I'm in the valley right now. I'm going through the valley in a lot of different ways, but in the book I'm going through the valley. And I'm reading this and I'm seeing the care and the concern and the presence of the shepherd with the sheep who's watching out for them and who knows their frame and who knows the predators. And who, it's just really good. If you've never read this or you have and you lost your copy, give a gift to Chris Fabry Live. We'll send you A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, hardback, fully illustrated, gorgeous book. And it's just our way to say thank you for your support, for helping us do what we do here each day. 866-953-2279 or go to chrisfabrylive.org. But hurry, April is waning. Go to chrisfabrylive.org. With the two Michaels, here's John in Florida. Hi, John. Go right ahead.
Hi. Hi, Dr. Radonjic. This is John. Thank you. You've been a blessing in my life.
Thank you.
I really appreciate you. I can't understand. It's in Genesis 6, and I'll just state it so it's easier to understand. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small, the scurry, and even the birds in the sky. I am sorry I ever made them. And I was always taught my whole life that God knows all. He's all knowing. You know, when he created us, he created, you know, it was very good. But it's like here he admitted he made a mistake. And he was sorry he put us on earth. And nobody will ever say that.
And, that's how I've read it too, John. Let me jump in here. Because that's, if you just read it like that, and the two Michaels have said, you know, let the Bible interpret itself. Just read it and you know, you'll and ask the Spirit to give you wisdom. So I would agree with you with just a cursory reading of that makes it sound like, boy, I made a big mistake. Got to start all over again. Michael, I don't know which Michael wants to take this. Somebody raised their
hand. I'll let Michael Radonjic start, but I've got some things to say.
And then Mike V will correct me. That'll be good.
No.
Isaiah 46:10 says that God declares the end from the beginning. It's pretty clear that God knows what the future holds, and he knew what would be like with people. I don't think there's any question that he knew what direction they were going. Many things that he declares is just to demonstrate, given the opportunity to follow him and repent and then follow him, people choose not to. And then in Numbers 23:19, it's one of Balaam's oracles. I think this is really important, even though it's Balaam was not a good prophet, but his words in these oracles are put into the scriptures and they're true. Moses put them in. The authority comes because this is part of God's word. And even though Balaam says it in his mouth, it is Moses who is the author. And so we have to recognize that this is not just something that he said. It's something that's true. And it says that God is not a man who lies or a son of man who changes his mind. Does he speak and not act or promise and not fulfill? So God doesn't really change his mind. So what is going on in Genesis 6, I believe, is a figure of speech that is called anthropomorphism, where a characteristic of a human being is attributed to God, and the reason God condescends to us in his word with anthropomorphisms about himself is that we have a hard time understanding his sovereign plan and the opportunity that he gave people, mysteriously to me, you know, since God is sovereign, to follow him, to be obedient to him, and yet they chose to not only disobey with all their wickedness, but also to ignore what seems to be from the New Testament that Noah was preaching to them to repent, and they still wouldn't. And so it uses this anthropomorphism, this literary figure of speech, to help us grasp that God's going to change the direction of where we're going right now.
Michael?
Yes. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have another example of God regretting, and in this case, it involves the king Saul. In chapter 15, 1 Samuel, verse 11, I regret that I made Saul king. And then he says the same thing in verse 35 of the same chapter. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It makes it sound like God made some mistake. And he went, oh, man, I wish I hadn't done that. But then in verse 23, it says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, speaking to Saul, he has also rejected you from being king. And so God regretting is sort of an anthropomorphic way of talking about God's rejection of Saul. Now, God knew that Saul was going to go bad. God knew that. But he doesn't tell people at the front end of things. He's not being deceptive. He's not lying. But he doesn't tell people at the front end of things that while he is choosing Saul to be the king of Israel, he's going to ultimately reject Saul. I mean, he doesn't tell people that, God doesn't. And so we see it as that unfolds, that mm-hmm. God gives more revelation about Saul's condition. And again, to go back to what I just said, God's regretting is an anthropomorphic way of saying God has also decided to reject Saul. And God knew he was going to do that. God knew that God was going to reject Saul at the very start.
I think you've just answered a question that I've had on my screen for a long time in this format, you know, questions, because I have heard that sin and death were not part of God's plan. Ever since I've been a kid, you know, sin and death were not there. It was a perfect garden. And then I read, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So doesn't that infer that sin was at least factored in? You know, God knew what was going to happen, not to make him the author of evil, but being able to foreknow the response of human beings reconciles both what John was asking and the thing of sin and death weren't part of God's plan. Well, that's true, but he knew it was going to be there, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah, it was not his desire, certainly, but it right. was something that he, and it was even part, I would say it's part of his decree, but not his desire.
Got right.
Yeah. Okay. So one more question for John. Thank you. Bree is in Michigan. Bree, your question for the Michaels.
Hi, guys. My question is, where does the Bible stand on antidepressants, if it even does?
It's hard to get a biblical definite or a response to it or stand on it, because the Bible, there were no such thing as antidepressants. There's a verse in the Psalms that says that wine makes the heart glad, and it's actually a positive statement about it. And that's not to endorse the idea of using wine as a self-medication, but I certainly am not saying that. But the abuse of wine would certainly be condemned in Scripture, but not using it at all. So, but from that, when I was in graduate school, I studied with two very significant Christian psychiatrists. And this is how they explained the use of antidepressants, that if we have a precipitating cause that causes depression in our lives, we get depressed. And then if we stay depressed, it actually affects the brain chemistry. And when it affects the brain chemistry, even when the precipitating cause has been dealt with, the depression remains. And so the only way to stabilize the brain chemistry is through the use of medicinal pharmaceutical antidepressants. And that's the goal of what they are. Some people You know, it has to do with norepinephrine and all these different things that, that we studied. But there's nothing in the Bible that would say that that's inappropriate. That's like if you have a broken arm, getting it set to be fixed. So it seems to me that it's utterly appropriate to use antidepressants if legitimately prescribed by a physician.
Michael, anything to add to that?
Yes. In 2019, I had a stroke. And one of the effects of the parietal stroke is that it can cause depression. And so I'm on Wellbutrin, which is an antidepressant. And I've done that because the older I've gotten, those effects from the stroke have become more and more pronounced. And I have become more and more irritable and angry and depressed all at the same time. And Wellbutrin has been hugely helpful. And so if the Bible were against it, I wouldn't be on it.
Yeah. Bree, I'm glad you called today and love to talk with you more. Obviously, that music means we're out of time. Thank you both for sharing of your heart. I mean, Dr. Rudelnik, you shared about all the stuff that's going on in the world and anti-Semitism. And Michael, you just revealed something that I didn't even know about you right there. Isn't it great to be able to read the Bible together, to study the Bible, to ask these questions, and to come up with some answers? Isn't that great? Thank you both for doing what you do, and I hope you'll come back with us this April 25th. I hope you'll come back in May, and let's do this again. What do you say?
Love being with you, and with the other Michael, too.
And don't you dare miss...
You guys are friends.
Open Line on Saturdays, and don't miss tomorrow's program. If you've been praying for Native Americans and all that they have been through, and for them to come to know Jesus as Messiah, you need to listen to the program tomorrow. Chris Fabry Live is a production of Moody Radio, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute.